press conference with Steve Smith last night. Did anyone see that? I was just talking to Nate about it in the room over here. I think every man who watched it had a little tear in his eye. It was absolutely tragic. And I think this Psalm 22, really could be given to Steve Smith as a psalm for himself. I think he feels right now as though he's been crucified by the Australian public and mocked and scorned in utter shame and humiliation. And that's very much what this psalm picks up on this morning. And I can imagine that he's feeling very far, very lonely and very far away from others right now. At the moment Jesus cried his last words on the cross, this psalm is the psalm Jesus turned to explain what it is that he is on about. He quotes this psalm twice from the cross. He quotes the very first line and the very last line of this Old Testament song. And you must remember that in those days, they didn't have chapter numbers and verse numbers in the Bible. In fact, in their scriptures, they didn't have titles to the books in the Bible. And so if you wanted to refer to a book in the Bible, you quoted the first line of that book. If you wanted to quote a song in the Old Testament, you quoted the first line of that psalm. And so when Jesus cries out on the cross, my God, why are you forsaking me? He's saying to us, this is what I'm on about. If you want to understand who I am and what I'm doing right now, you need to understand this song. And so for anyone to understand what Jesus is on about, for anyone to understand what Good Friday is about, for anyone to understand the life of the most important figure in the history of our world, you need to understand this song. It begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? There is no more haunting prayer that has come from the lips of a human being than this one. The words resonate chillingly in our minds. We all dread and fear being abandoned and forsaken. It's the feeling, it's one of the most painful experiences of human life, the feeling of being forsaken by others. It's the pain teenagers feel when their biological mum and dad, they find out, has given them up for adoption. It's a pain a nine-year-old feels when they're chosen last on the soccer team. It's the pain of being used by a friend. It's the pain a wife feels as she walks into hospital with a bruised eye. It's the pain those shipwrecked asylum seekers feel as they drown in the Indian Ocean. It's the pain a husband feels after years of nagging and being told they're useless. It's the pain the unemployed feel after repeated knockbacks. It's the pain of falling short of your parents' goals. It's the pain you feel when your spouse calls you and says, I've met someone else, this is finished. It's the pain the employed feel when the sacrifices they're making for their work are rewarded with criticism. It's the pain a child feels when their dad walks out on their mum, starts a new family and has no room for them. It's the pain of being strung along by a guy who makes an advance but says, I'm not ready for a relationship. It's the pain of growing up after being abused as a child with all the insecurity, confusion, and loneliness that entails. It's the pain of crying out and no one hearing. It's the pain of being the bridesmaid but never the bride. It's the pain of the world's desperate poor whose cries go unanswered by those who can't afford to curtail their lifestyle. It's the pain of moving to a city of 4 million people and yet not knowing anyone. It's the pain of knowing you're a failure and not knowing the way forward. It's the pain of Steve Smith this morning. It's the pain of feeling God has abandoned you, God has forgotten you, God doesn't give a damn about you. It's that feeling of abandonment which is one of the most painful experiences a person can feel in life. It is death and hell. And so as we begin this psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? You won't understand this psalm if you come to it merely intellectually. You need to feel the sense of abandonment this man was feeling. And this is the opening verse, and it's like a staggering opening bar of some great symphony. And this symphony, this song, will touch us to the depths of our beings. Like a musical symphony, it will bring to us a lament, which we'll eventually see in four movements. And I want us to feel the waves of emotions through which the psalmist himself went in his situation to sense and to enter into what this psalm is teaching us about the love of God. Four movements. The first movement you might call verses 1 to 11 a movement of desertion. It is the description of the psalmist as he experiences the feeling that God is too far off, that God has deserted him. Look at verse 1. Why are you so far from saving me? He turns to his God. Why are you so far from the cries of my anguish? The writer is used to sensing the nearness of God. He knows the promise of God to his people in the familiar words of Deuteronomy 31, where God comes to his people and says, "Do not be afraid, do not be terrified, for I, the Lord God, am with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you." But he's finding himself in a situation where that promise seems absolutely empty and vain. God feels very far off. God is silent. He cries out, and yet his cries are ignored. Three things aggravate this feeling. The first is God's own faithfulness to his people in the past. Verses 3 to 5. Do you see that? Verse 4. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them, but you're not delivering me right now. Verse 5. To you they cried out and were saved, but I'm not saved. In you they trusted and weren't put to shame, but I am shamed and ignored and forsaken. The history of your people, they've been delivered, and here I am, waiting in misery. That's the first thing that aggravates his feeling. There's this contradiction between what God has promised him and what he's experiencing in his life. He hasn't become prayerless. He hasn't stopped seeking God. He's seeking God more earnestly than he's ever sought God in this moment, and yet God has forsaken him. God is distant. The heavens are silent. And then secondly, his feelings are aggravated of God's silence because of the taunts of his enemies, verses 6 to 8. Verse 8, they cry out, "Where is your God now? He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him." He's someone who's delighted in the Lord, and yet it is plain before the public gaze that God has abandoned him, that the Lord isn't hearing his prayer, that he's not answering his cries, that his present life, that God hasn't come to be with him and help him. Trouble is near, he says. And this feeling of being forsaken is aggravated because everyone around him sees it. And then thirdly, this feeling of has been aggravated because of his own past experience of God. Verse 9, "You," the psalmist says, "brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you even at my mother's breast." Some of you here today might be able to say that you've never known a moment in your life when you haven't been conscious of God, and that you haven't had a moment in your life where you failed to trust God. That's what he is saying here. From my mother's, ever since I was born, I knew you, I've been close to you, and yet right now, God, you're far off. You're not helping me. I've lived thus far basking in the sunshine of your nearness and your love and your grace, but right now that means nothing to me. I sense that you've run off from me. Where are you, God? Why have you forsaken me? And there's something here for us, isn't there, if we know what it is to go through the dark experience when our own prayers seem to just rebound off the ceiling, when in perplexity and defeat we find that those to whom we had once shared our joy in knowing Jesus, shared the power of God that has operated in our own lives, and yet now people start sniggering and laughing at us, saying, well, he trusted in God. Look at how that's turned out for him. It's a heart-rending lament, this. He sings of his sense of being deserted by God, this God who had promised to be near him, with him, walk with him through the valley of death's darkest shadow. And yet he feels right now God is too distant to help. If he is suffering physically, as he goes on to tell us, then the real sting in the tail of the suffering is not the pain, the physical pain he's experiencing, but the contrast between what God has promised him and what God is to him right now. God is distant. He could go through the pain of his situation if God were with him, but God isn't even with him. And so he cries out, "Why have you forsaken me?" It's the cry of desertion. But then secondly, movement number two in this great symphony, we might call a movement of humiliation. God is too distant to help, but men are too close for comfort. He goes on, you notice, to describe what this experience is like in poetic language. He uses animal language to describe the ferocity and tenacity of the humiliation he's experiencing at the hands of men and women. He speaks about the way in which they surround him like bulls of Bashan, that they are like roaring lions tearing at their prey. They are like, verse 16, dogs who have surrounded him and who are snarling at him. They are like wild oxen, verse 21, waiting to tear him limb from limb. In some brutal way, they want to pierce his hands and his feet. They stare and gloat over him, verse 17. They even strip him of his clothes and leave him naked, verse 18. In the midst of this experience of humiliation and trouble, he feels his power. He feels as though his life is poured out, verse 14. He feels as though every one of his bones is out of joint. Have you experienced anxiety like that when physically your bones are in pain? His mouth is dry with fear and he feels dead and buried in the dust of ashes, verse 15. You might know something about that too in your own situations of life. One thing to be conscious privately of God's absence, but it is another thing to be publicly ridiculed, mocked, and scorned for God's absence in your life. They're not just talking about him in private, they're talking about him in public, saying he trusted in the Lord. God has forsaken him. Look at him now. And they attack him like wild animals, bulls and lions, dogs, biting, tearing, and crushing him. Some of you know such wild animals. You've met them during the course of even this week. And you share the psalmist's lamentation in his humiliation that you feel absolutely powerless and helpless and exposed. You don't know what to say. You don't know where to go. You don't know to whom you're able to turn. And I can't help but think of Steve Smith as I read this very psalm at this particular moment. Some commentators suggest that the psalmist is experiencing some particular grievous sickness. But the language he uses here isn't so much the language you'd use to describe a sickness as the language you would use to describe an execution. He is out there in public, people jeering at him. They're gloating and scorning him. Verse 15, he's dying of thirst so that his tongue is swollen up in his own mouth, choking him. He's so emaciated, verse 17, that they can see his very bones. Verse 16, he has been pierced in hand and foot with sword or spear. What is happening is he feels as though he is being crucified, so great is his anguish in this moment. I don't think David, who wrote this psalm, ever experienced this literally. But whatever he's going through emotionally and physically, he reaches for the hyperbole of crucifixion. He says, this is what I feel like. I feel like I'm being poured out to death and that I'm being laid out in ashes, that my hands and feet are being pierced. He is sinking under this excruciating sense of pain and forsakenness. And in this hour in which God seems to have deserted him, he reaches for this graphic language. He is a man, you see, who not only cries out to God in this darkness, what is surprising, he cries out for God in his darkness. In the moment of his greatest need, he doesn't run from God. In the moment of feeling forsaken by God, he doesn't forsake God, but he turns to God and he says, verse 19, you, Lord, don't be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. In his sense of God forsakenness, he prays for God to be near. If he's sick, it's interesting, isn't it? If he is sick, there's not a word on his tongue that God would raise him up out of his sickness. Yes, a legitimate thing to pray if you're sick, raise me up from my sickness. But here's the thing, sickness is bearable for the child of God who is wrapped in a sense of the nearness of God. It is unbearable, excruciating. It is unbearable when you are not conscious of God's closeness, when you're conscious only of his absence. So he prays to the Lord first and foremost, not to be delivered out of this pain, but for God to come near and be with him in the midst of it. You know, the very next psalm, the most famous psalm in the entire Bible, we read that though I walk through the valley of death's darkness, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. For the Christian, it's possible even to walk through the valley of death's darkness if he is with him. But this psalmist in Psalm 22 doesn't feel God's presence, and so he cries out, come near to me, my Lord, my God. That is the second movement in this. The first is desertion. The second movement is humiliation. The third movement in this psalm, verses 22 to 31, is expectation. Desertion, God is too distant to help. Humiliation, men are too close for comfort. Expectation, the Lord one day will save me. That's where he ends up, isn't it? He looks forward to the day that God would deliver him. Verse 24, for he's not despised or scorned the sufferings of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has listened to his cry. He realizes now that all that he's been saying, even though it's true for him, in the last analysis, it's not true about God. He sensed that he'd been abandoned by God, but finally he discovers that no, God hasn't despised him or scorned him or hidden his face, but he has been listening attentively to his cry. And so he says, because God has heard my cry, I will proclaim salvation and proclaim God's name. Four times he says it. First time, verse 22 to 25, he says, I'll proclaim God's salvation among my own people. Verse 22, I will declare your name to my people in the assembly. I will praise you. And then secondly, he proclaims salvation to his fellow sufferers, the poor. Verse 22, the poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. And then thirdly, he expects salvation to be proclaimed to the nations. And he asserts, verse 27, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. When he is delivered out of this great misery, as the world looks on, the world will say, surely God is good and just and fair and true and righteous and faithful and loving. The world looks on and they turn to the Lord, and it will be a great day and glorious day when this happens. Verse 29, all the rich of the earth, all the self-sufficient, they will come even and feast and worship with the poor. And this will be for all people, all the families of the nations, rich and poor, Jew and Gentile, young and old. And the psalmist even sees that this will be not just for those who are alive, but for those who are dying. Verse 29, all who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. This salvation is even for those who are dying. Death itself can't rob the world of the joy of this salvation. And then finally, he even expects this salvation to be proclaimed to future generations. Verse 30, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his salvation. He proclaims it to his own family. He proclaims it to his fellow sufferers. He expects it to be proclaimed to the world. And finally, he says, this salvation, which is going to come to me, will ultimately be proclaimed to every generation in the future. And while all this surely is applicable to us, to those who are sick, to those who are conscious that God has somehow abandoned us, but fundamentally and primarily, this, what David experienced partially and describes poetically, is ultimately seen in the scriptures to be true only of the coming Messiah prophetically and the Lord Jesus Christ literally. And so we come to the fourth movement in this great symphony. But the symphony written here by David, it is an unfinished symphony. It actually is missing the bridge, which brings the verse to the point of the chorus in climax. It's missing the bridge. You see, there's a problem in this psalm. There's a turning point in verse 22, which comes so dramatically, so suddenly. It goes from being a song of lament and pain to a song of praise and joy, and it's not entirely clear how that's come about. In fact, it's not entirely clear whether the psalmist has yet been healed in this psalm by the end of it. He's expectant that God would save him, but he isn't yet saved. He anticipates and expects salvation, but it hasn't yet come. He proclaims his salvation even to those who are dying, being laid in the dust. What cause of expectation can they possibly have? They're about to die. There is something missing in this psalm. There is a fourth movement which the psalm remains incomplete without, unresolved without, which is finally completed by another hand 1,000 years after this song was first penned. As the symphony moves from desertion to humiliation to expectation, it finally comes to consummation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Desertion, God seems too distant to help. Humiliation, men are too close for comfort. Expectation, God will save his people one day. Consummation, the fact is God gives us the answer to this cry in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus lived with this psalm much of his life. And this psalm, though it was written 1,000 years earlier, it seems to sum up his entire life with the most remarkable prophetic predictions. Let me read to you from Mark chapter 14 and make the connection between Mark 14 and this psalm. On that first Good Friday, they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. They crucified him, dividing up his clothes. They cast lots to see who would get what. Those that passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads, saying, "So you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others, but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. He trusted in God. Let us see God rescue him." At noon, for 3 hours, darkness came on the whole land. At 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This Jesus who cried out this is described as a man marred beyond human likeness. "I am a worm and no other." Jesus, who in heaven's glory had never tasted anything but perpetual joy and love and admiration and affirmation. He was spat upon, derided, exposed, humiliated, able to count every one of his bones. Deep humiliation. The bull surrounded him. The lions tore him apart. They pierced his hands and feet. His bones were on display as everyone gloated and stared at him. The soldiers distributed his clothes. He was poured out like a drink offering. His heart melted, and his tongue grew thirsty to the point where he cried out in thirst. And our question must be, why? Why did the Lord Jesus Christ take upon himself this psalm as his own? Why did God, who had loved him and delighted in him for all eternity, at this moment abandoned him, forsaken him, scorned him, derided him? Jesus' question is why? And the answer to that question is surely you. Why has God forsaken Jesus? Jesus' answer to that is for you and for your salvation. You know, the main story of the Bible, the main story of our world, is not God's abandonment of us, but it's our abandonment of God. The reason God feels so distant so often is because we've run from him, not he's run from us. We've cut ourselves off from him, and our feeling of distance from God is the true picture of our experience. When Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He knew the answer to that question. It was for you and for me. On the cross, Jesus experiences true and complete darkness of being forsaken by God. Did you notice that? The sky goes black for 3 hours. Darkness is a metaphor of everything that is wrong with us, the world, and humankind. God is the sun, he is the light, and therefore he is the source of all life and warmth and love and hope and security. Darkness is death and disintegration and despair and terror and forsakenness and abandonment. It is the absence of God. It is the judgment of God. And the Bible says we were born in the light of God's presence and nearness, but we preferred the darkness. And we've been living with the consequences ever since. If you take a plant and remove it from the light, slowly it dies. You take yourself away from the light of God's love, you die. We've turned our back on the sun, and the result is this God-forsaken world in which we live. We say to God, leave us alone, and he does. And it's absolutely fair because he gives us what we want. We don't want him running our life. And so he pulls away from us and we lose his life, his light, his love, his nearness, and we're plunged into chaos and darkness and despair. And it is that darkness, the darkness of God-forsakenness, which Jesus is experiencing that Good Friday. As he was dying, he cries out, he screams, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's not physical pain that he's crying out for. He doesn't cry out, my head, my hands. He cries out, my God, my God. It is spiritual pain which he is experiencing. He feels cut off from God. He's plunged into the darkness of God-forsakenness and experiences infinite spiritual alienation. He's crying out from hell as he's on that cross. But in the midst of it all, notice he never curses God or loses face. He cries out in the most personal of ways, my God, my God. That is the language of intimacy. My Liz, my Maisie, my Evie, my Archer. When I say that, that is the language I use for those closest to me. Jesus cries out to the one closest to him, yet feeling completely abandoned by God, and yet he calls on God in the most remarkable of ways. What is happening here? He is being forsaken by his Father. He is plunging himself into our own experience. This God is the only God who doesn't just give us a book about the problem of pain and suffering and says, trust me, here's a book. Read it, think it through, trust me. No, he gives himself and plunges his own son into the darkness and then says, trust him. He's experienced it. We feel lost in a world gone wrong. We feel abandoned, and he comes down and he shares that. He knows what you've gone through, and he knows what you're going through, and he's able to help you in the midst of that. But it's not just him identifying with our pain, which makes Good Friday good. It's him standing in our pain for us, which makes it a great Friday. On the cross, he doesn't just stand alongside us. He stands for us in our place. Jesus bears the God-forsakenness that I deserve for rejecting my Maker and mistreating my neighbor, for turning my back on the light of God's goodness. I deserve to be cut off from God, but Jesus stands in the place of being cut off so that you and I might not get cut off. What is the darkness coming down on Jesus? It is our judgment day. Our judgment day is coming down on him. The horror of darkness coming down on him is the judgment that should have fallen upon us for our sin, and selfishness and godlessness. The guilt of the human race is laid on him, and he takes it upon himself. He takes upon himself the sin, the separation, the alienation. And under that burden of darkness, he screams, my God, I feel so far from you right now. The darkness of the sky was a sign of the darkness within. And he comes to do that, to free us from hell so that we could enjoy heaven. He comes to free us from being far from God, to bring us close to God. Now, I think this week we've seen a man get crucified in our media. Steve Smith, the Australian captain of the cricket team, he's been abandoned by country, derided, mocked, crucified for his sins, which are real. And right now he's feeling, no doubt, very alone, lost, very far from God. And if you saw Steve Smith's press conference last night, you can see he feels immense grief of being under the judgment of our nation and even under the judgment of God. When we talk about Good Friday and the cross, what we're saying is that all of us have some things which, if they came to light, would make us feel like Steve Smith feels this very morning. Good Friday is good because Jesus Christ, one who had no sin, bears our sin upon himself. He takes our shame, he takes our judgment, he takes our mistakes so that we might be made right with God, not cast out, but brought in. We've abandoned God. And the feeling of being God forsaken is the true measure of our real situation. But Christ bore our sin to reconcile us to God, that we might have the smile and the acceptance and the love of God and the right to become a child of God. Steve Smith needs to know today the good news of Good Friday. Jesus Christ penetrated his own darkness. He shared it. And he stood in his place that the light of God's favor and love and acceptance might fall on those who've made tragic mistakes in their lives. It's time to trust him. Some of you don't trust him. Some of you don't trust God. Some of you won't obey him. Some of you won't pray to him because you've suffered and you feel abandoned by him. And you ask the question, how could he love me when this has happened in my life? But here's the thing, when you suffer, you may never get an answer to the question, why has this happened to me? You may never be told that in this life, given an answer to that, but we are told what it isn't. It can't be that God doesn't love you. It can't be that he has no plan for you. It can't be that he has abandoned you. Jesus was abandoned and paid for our sins so that God the Father would never abandon those who trust in his Son. On the cross, all the forces of the universe were arrayed against Jesus. All the forces of the universe were trying to get him to drop us. He could have stopped the rejection. He could have stopped the torture. He could have stopped the death. He could have stopped the darkness, the God-forsakenness, the rejection of his Father. He could have stopped eternal justice coming down upon his head. All he had to do was give up on you. That's all he had to do, just walk away. Jesus was up on the cross, bleeding and dying in the greatest act of love in the history of our universe, and he stayed. Bomb after bomb after bomb were being lobbed upon him, trying to get him to drop us, to separate himself from us. Even hell couldn't do it. He stayed Nothing can separate him from us, his love from us. He held on to you, even in the moment of his darkest hour. He died for us. What darkness are you facing this year? Who has abandoned you, and why are you feeling so alone? God is near. He has not abandoned you. And this song, Psalm 22, points to the fact that Jesus Christ is the one who is abandoned so that you might be close to God, near to him, a child of God, and never cast out. Jesus Christ has done everything we need. He is able to save every one of us to the utmost if we come to him right now. You think you've gone low, he has gone lower. You think God has finally deserted you? No, you haven't experienced anything like he experienced. The message of this psalm is that in Jesus Christ, you need not experience the abandonment of God. And that ought to make every one of us sing with admiration, cry with joy, and sing with praise to Jesus Christ, that all the families of the earth might praise him. If your heart doesn't cry out like that this morning, why is that? Wouldn't you give everything, yield everything, and trust everything, even your sins, to a Savior who would go through this to save you? I beg you, don't leave here this morning without saying to him, I need you, I want you, I won't rest content until I find you and trust you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you, and our hearts sing with awe and admiration at what you have done for us in entering the world as a man, in yielding your life up to death on a cross. We thank you that there was no necessity in your own self that needed for that to happen, but that you did that for us and for our salvation. Father, some of us in this room feel very far from you, and we ask that this message of that first Good Friday would come and heal us, that we might know your nearness in the person of Jesus Christ, who is cast out that we might be brought in. Father, some of us are still suffering, and this song doesn't answer that predicament, but it does give us hope that the one who is laid in the tomb burst out 3 days later, and one day will bring us safely through the darkest valley of death and burst our deaths with eternal life. Give us hope. Give us joy, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.